A quick glance at the news this morning before coming out to the church brought home again, as we recognize every year when we gather like this for a Good Friday morning service. It's a bit like Jerusalem when Jesus took his disciples aside and up into the upper room and began to reveal to them the real significance of the Passover and how he would be the fulfillment of it in terms of the types and the symbolism of the Old Testament. And it's very obvious that it was only a few that recognized the moment in their time, and many who were even taken up with religious exercise, attending the temple services, etc., knew little or nothing of the real meaning and the real revelation of that particular time of the year. I was interested just to pick up in the passing where Queen Camilla went along to church on their Thursday for Monday service that is supposed to typically represent the washing of the disciples' feet. And while that ceremony does not happen very often in our time, there is still a hangover from that in many of our more orthodox churches. But I was interested to see that the old tradition and custom that has now crept in, instead of the pastor and the deacons washing the feet of the congregation, they would hand out or distribute money instead. So they had a special coin produced. And it relates to the age of the monarch. So this year there were 75 coins handed out to 75 men, and 75 coins handed out to 75 women. And the commentator referred to this group as being exclusive worshippers. Now, to me, that there is no such thing as an exclusive worshipper. We are here as a company of God's people, and we don't worship the Lord exclusively. We worship the Lord together. So you can be as close to God this morning as I can, as the pastor of the church. There is no way that the Bible would demonstrate that there are favorites or there are specific or special moments or experiences. We're all here because we're here to worship God together. But I was, my mind, as it usually does when I get a little flick of a switch and a little light comes on, I begin to look in my mind through the scriptures and ponder where money was given out in the context of our relationship and responsibility to Jesus. And I thought of Judas. 30 pieces of silver. And my mind went on to other areas and avenues, and I came to the conclusion that the only time that I can read in the Bible of money ever being distributed or ever being a focus in church or in a place of worship was when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and actually cast them out of the temple. And my thought went to that little verse where Peter tells us, we are not redeemed by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And it's very possible for us to get caught up in the festivities and the celebrations of a world that is not familiar with the things of God. And they have no understanding of who or how God operates within our lives. So these religious moments in the calendar year are lost by the majority of people. Amyr, M-A-Y-O-R, not the one you look in, but the one that heads up the local government, was speaking. He was been interviewed by one of the team as somewhere in Queensland they're having a special celebration day and they're having activities all through the day. And the mayor was promoting everything that they were going to be doing on this Good Friday. And obviously church wasn't mentioned in any of the program. But then the mayor made a comment and he referred to God as the big man up there. The big man up there. See, Good Friday, to the uninitiated, has little or has no significance. I also heard, just as I was leaving to come out, breaking news, and I didn't get to get any of the details of it, but somewhere, and I think it was in Australia, a bus had an accident and at least a number of children have been killed, and the bus was on its way to church, to a church service. So this will be a day of mixed emotion and of very different feelings that will be engendered as the day goes on. Many, and I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but many will spend today at the Royal Easter Show and they'll have no thoughts about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's why we feel and sense that it is important, it's significant that we have an opportunity to come together as the people of God, to remember that even though the roots of Good Friday lie buried deeply in paganism, that for the child of God, we ignore all of that and we celebrate the moment that we are given to remember the death of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And that's why we are privileged this morning to have these moments when we can reflect upon the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we welcome you and we appreciate the fact that you've come to join with us today. And we pray that God will watch over us, protecting each one of us as we travel on the roads and as we engage in other activities over this weekend. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. On Sunday morning, we will be focusing on the resurrection of Jesus and what that means to us today. For after all, this is what it's all about. We're not here just to learn a little bit more about the message or the story of Easter or of Christmas or of any other season of the year. We're not here to simply build up knowledge. Many of us have been reading the Bible for many years and we have built up a degree of knowledge that we're comfortable with, although we always want to learn more. But the reason we're here this morning is because we know that this word is a living word. This word will not die. The Bible itself tells us that the word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that which he pleases and will prosper in the thing whereto he has sent it. Now, that little word void is exactly the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 when speaking about creation. Void became substance. Why? Because God spoke. That word that is referenced in that little verse in Isaiah's prophecy tells us this is how God operates. His word comes into the vacuum of our understanding and of our heart, and his word creates the experience that God wants us to know, to feel, and to enjoy. That's why we come to church with an expectation that God will speak to our hearts. And that is our prayer again this morning. Now, I did say that I was going to try and keep our service to the hour. So let's open our Bible now as we read together from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to St. Matthew. And we will read from verse 26. And for reference, we will be concentrating our thoughts today on verse 46. So when we get through to verse 46, pay particular attention to that reference. So we go now to verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Let me just pause there for one moment just to set the scene. They released Barabbas. They didn't have to. He was guilty. He deserved to die. And you can read the background of that in this gospel. They didn't have to release Barabbas, but they did. They didn't have to crucify Jesus because he was innocent, but they did. As if that were not bad enough, in that second verse we read that they gathered the whole garrison around him. They didn't need to do that, but they did. So here we have the depth of human greed, human pressure, human yielding to the persuasions, to the thoughts, and to the teaching of not only the Pharisees, not only the Sanhedrin with their laws, not only the people with their contempt and with their disagreements with the teaching of Jesus, everything rolled into one, so that now even common decency eludes the moment, disappears from the scene. And we're now left not only with an example of man's inhumanity to man, but we're left with a picture of the deepest, darkest, and most deadly evil that lurks in the mind and the heart of man. Jesus, an innocent victim of the depth of human sin. But let's see what happens from here on. They stripped him, verse 28, and put a scarlet robe on him when they twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. Now, they didn't have to do that, but they did. And a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they give him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then, after they had mocked him, punished him, spat upon him, beaten him, then the greatest humiliation, they crucified him. Casting lots, dividing his garments, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Ah! Has the little light come on? Now the focus goes from the cruelty of the cross to the prophecies of Scripture. Now we're beginning to see why Jesus suffers so much humiliation. Now, at last, it's no longer a religious thing. It's no longer a cultural thing. Now it is becoming a spiritual thing. You see, that's what happens when we understand what Easter is all about. That's what happens when God reveals the truth of what we celebrate to us. If all we see is the suffering and the humiliation and all of this other anguish that Jesus must endure, then to a degree we miss the point. Here is the point. God has an invested interest even in the humiliation and the suffering of Jesus. Now, why would God not only allow, but actually put Jesus through all of this? Well, let's read a little more. Here is the word spoken by the prophet, verse 35, the second part. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now we're beginning to see a little bit more about the word of the prophets, and in turn, the word that God spoke through the prophets. We have not yet arrived at the moment when this has been fulfilled, but just as every action and movement that has already taken place in Pilate's judgment hall and in the courthouse and the courtroom that was adjacent to it, and the courtyard where the soldiers would gather, just as all the details that have been expressed have been revealed, now we see that the story continues, but now God is beginning to reveal and to open up his involvement in all of this. And so we now begin to observe. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now let me again just put in this little thought. We know through past studies on other themes what this little term, sitting down, means. In relation to Jesus in particular, it means the work is done. It's finished. When Jesus went to heaven, returned to the Father, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He will never again have to stand up in order to officiate as a priest at the altar of sacrifice. He has finished that work of salvation. So what is happening here? Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They thought their work was finished. We'll put him to death. We will slay him on the cross. We have worked hard to get him here. But now, given the false accusations leveled at him, given the cry of an angry throng, crucify him. Now at last we've achieved what for 3 years we have been unable to achieve. Now our work is done. We'll sit down and we will watch him die. But yet again they have overlooked the fact that Jesus kept reminding them that they could not slay him until his time had come. And now he will die upon a cross, not because the world has achieved its objective, but because God, in his mighty purpose of grace, is going to unleash his mercy upon a world of sinners and draw sinners to himself. And so they put verse 37 up over his head, the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, that is my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. How will Jesus return? We've just been considering this in recent Sundays. How will Jesus return? With a shout. How did Jesus die? With a shout. This is not a feeble victim. This is a triumphant Savior. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple had to be changed every 13 years, and it took 300 priests to take it down and to put up the new veil. In one split moment, it was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. Here, God is not only watching over events, but he is guaranteeing that they go according to his plan. Now we read a little more. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, let me just finish our reading here at this verse, verse 54, and I'll read that in a moment. But let me just finish the reading with this little thought. The message of the cross, you will note, the narrative of the crucifixion does not conclude at Gethsemane, nor does it conclude at Golgotha. It only concludes at the tomb when Jesus is resurrected. So to understand what's happening here, we listen to Jesus pray, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We follow Jesus through the process of several judgments. He is challenged by the courts of the religious Pharisees and Sadducees. He is brought before not only the council, but before the chief high priest. Caiaphas has his moment with Jesus. He's brought into the trial of Pontius Pilate, and there again he is decried and falsely accused. And then at last the soldiers take their moment, as he's mocked and humiliated. Then Jesus arrives at Golgotha, nailed to a cross, lifted up between heaven and earth, and there he dies, having yielded up the Spirit to his Father. Taken down the body of Jesus from the cross and placed in a tomb. On the third day, every promise of mercy and of grace, every symbol, every ceremony, every ritual that is found in the pages of the Old Testament now bursts upon the scene as the angel heralds the good news to the seeking disciples. He is not here. He is risen. And so the full bud of the gospel seed is now seen across the worlds. God is working out his purposes. And as we gather here this morning, we are very conscious that we are sitting under this hand of God. God is at work in our lives today, just as he was. The final verse of our reading, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. But note, this was the Son of God. What do we say? This is the Son of God. What happened when Jesus rose from the dead? There was an earthquake, and the mountains and the hills were moved. What will happen when Jesus comes again? There'll be an earthquake. The mountains and the hills will be shaken, and men will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the frown and the face of an angry God. See, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may leave it to sit on the shelf collecting dust, but that won't alter the teaching of the Bible. You may even put it under an uneven leg of a table to steady it, but that won't alter the power and the strength and the majesty of the Bible. You might say, I don't believe it, and I will not read it. That will not alter the power and the authority of the Bible. You might say, I will not have this man to rule over me. Take him away and do what you will with him. But that won't alter the truth and the power and the authority of the Word of God. And the day will come when at the mighty name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, including yours, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We end our reading at verse 54, and now you know why on Sunday morning someone else does the Bible reading. Let's just have a little prayer, and then I want to just leave one or two brief little thoughts with you. Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning of the vastness of your mercy. Many, many times, with all the distractions and difficulties, and even with the humiliation that was hurled at Jesus, with the suffering and the anguish that he endured, there were many times when opportunity was given to turn aside from the call and from the plan of his Father. But Jesus, with determination, went all the way to Calvary. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Help us to recognize this and to appreciate it as we commit these moments now unto you, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, our theme for this morning was to be the magnitude of solitude. And in a sense, we have touched on this in our Bible reading. And I'm not going to preach the whole sermon to you, so don't panic. You will be able to go out in time to buy your Easter eggs and to eat some that you already have and so on. But I want to just expand this thought for a moment. That verse 46 in the reading that we have just had, where Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and it's interesting to note that even with this, while there was a mixed congregation or audience or riotous crowd that had gathered around the cross, there were at least three main spoken languages represented at the cross. And that's why when the title King of the Jews went up above the cross, it was written in the three main languages. But there would have been many other like tribal languages present also. Remember at Pentecost, there were no less than 16 different language groups that were meeting in the upper room. So around the cross, there would be many there who may easily have misunderstood what Jesus was saying. That's why they took the Eli, my God, as being Elijah or some other of the prophets. Even in this, there was a misunderstanding that became almost a tradition. And you'll see that that comes out later on when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the response was, well, there are different variations of what people are thinking, and some even think that you're Elijah who has returned from the dead. So here is this sort of theme or thought that in some way Jesus was just another prophet, and maybe even Elijah having come back from the dead, and so on. So there was confusion about what we understand to be a clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus is having this moment with his Father. And under the circumstances of Calvary and what he has just gone through, it is a dark moment. Now, words cannot describe, nor can thought comprehend what was in this comment of Jesus. He was familiar with being forsaken. It was part of the calling to do the Father's will. He was resented by most, rejected by many. And yet, he always knew what it was to have sweet fellowship with his Father. Just take a look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and you will see there the intensity of the intimacy between God and Jesus. You will remember the occasions where the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or "hear him." So this intimacy is now being challenged. Under normal circumstances, this would never be the case. There could be nothing to separate that love between the Father and the Son. When we are told in the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Roman church. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, as sinners, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed by the blood of Christ, then we have a right to ask, how can anything possibly separate that love between the Father and the Son? And yet here, Jesus reaches that delicate moment where he senses, he feels, yes, he knows that this is the closest that he will ever come to that breaking point between the love of his Father for his Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken is usually the first step before desertion. And in this moment, what is happening? God sees Jesus now upon the cross. This is a moment in time already stamped into the annals of eternity. For this was a purpose set and a promise made before the very world began. And now that moment has come. And God must turn and walk away as he hears the voice of Jesus call, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in response, God simply draws together the curtains of the earth. He switches out the light of heaven. And Jesus must die alone. But he knows that the Father has not forsaken him. For now he prays, into your hands I commend my spirit. But the challenge of the cross remains. At this moment, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is bearing away the sin of the world. The thought there is of the scapegoat outlined in the Old Testament worship, where two goats were secured. One goat represented the sin of the nation of Israel, and the priests would offer all of their sins, and through a ritual of sacrifice, the sins would be placed upon the head of that goat, that substitute, that goat that was now symbolically bearing the sins of the nation of Israel. And that goat now had to lose its life. Its blood had to be shed. And that blood then had to cover the head of the other goat, which was now taken and released out into the wilderness to bear away the sins of the nation of Israel. And when Jesus died upon the cross, every sin that you and I have ever or will ever commit were gathered up and placed upon the head of Jesus. That's why you will note that when Christ was suffering in the midst of the garrison of soldiers, the first thing they did was to create a crown of thorns and place it on his head. Then they fetched a reed and they placed it in his hand as a symbol of their mockery. The king with his crown and with the scepter in his hand took the place of sovereignty, authority, and of power. And with the crown of thorns and the reed in his hand, they bowed down in mock homage to Jesus. But they then take the reed from his hand, and you will note that they exercised a very careful and precise action with the reed. They began to beat upon his head. And that meant that every time the reed hit his head, it hit the crown of thorns. And it drove the crown of thorns deeper and deeper and deeper into the brow of Jesus. Until at last, as they spat upon his face, the blood from his head trickled down to mingle with the sweat of his brow and with the spittle of the people. And Jesus, by his sacrifice, dying in our place, represents the covering of the blood placed upon the head of the scapegoat, going off into the wilderness. Jesus is now both the goat that will die and the goat that will bear away our sins. He is the Lamb of God, and by his blood we are cleansed. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if you were to ask for a quick outline of the death of Jesus, you would find it in Philippians chapter 2. And there are a number of comments that are made there by the Apostle Paul as he describes the theology of the crucifixion. Now, we won't look at that at the moment, but we take from it that there were two strong characteristics outlined in the life of Jesus. One was obedience and the other was sacrifice. And obedience and sacrifice become epitomized, they become clarified, they become more easily identified in the vision of the cross. You'll see it outlined in the life of Jesus over and over and over again, with such statements that Jesus made, acknowledging he had come to do the Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, as we have been considering this morning already, in order to fulfill the obligations of both obedience and sacrifice, Jesus had to suffer on our behalf. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah clearly identifies the entire message of the gospel and goes into the reasons of eternity that spring forth into the incarnation of Christ and then that pathway to the cross and take us right through to the second coming of Jesus. Obviously, that's another thought for another time. But there's one little verse that I think stands out, and on this point we will draw our thoughts to a conclusion. Verse 10, the first part of Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet simply said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the next thought goes on to say, "He has put him to grief. And that word translated, put him to grief, literally means a particular placement. It was specifically chosen, and it was categorically set out, and it was decisively controlled. Put him to grief. This was the will of God. Now, Jesus knew the price that he would pay in order to wade through the sea of God's wrath and rescue sinners from their sins. A little verse, I mentioned this yesterday down at the nursing home for our little service, that one of my favorite texts of Scripture is found in Romans 8, verse 32, where we read, he that spared not his only Son, but give him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? And there are two emphases in that verse. I didn't say this yesterday, but there are two emphases in that verse. There is the first emphasis on the giving up of Jesus. The second emphasis is on the fact that the giving up of Jesus opened up heaven for a giving up for and on behalf of those who believe in him. Because God gave up Jesus, he will also give up anything, everything that we need when we are in Jesus. God has held nothing back. And the same thought applies. Every gift that God gives us is specifically chosen, and it is given for a particular purpose. That simply means that whatever your need may be as a child of God, God knows about it, he already has it covered, and he will insist upon giving to you the grace that you need, and that grace will always be sufficient. So Jesus came knowing what lay ahead, yet he obeyed. He surrendered to the Father's will. We have just read through in our reading some of the problems that were thrust upon Jesus in the form of the antagonism of those that sought his demise. And you will see as you read back through that carefully and you go over into Mark chapter 15, you'll see that Mark gives a very clear description of how that he suffered in his flesh, his cheeks, his chin, his face, his shoulders, his back, his hands and feet, his side, his head, all suffered in physical torment. Hence, when Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room and instituted the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you." So every time we hear that at the Lord's table, we remember the body of Jesus as he suffered on our behalf. We could look at the offices of Jesus, the three main offices, prophet, priest, and king. He was challenged on each one of those as he went through the judgments prior to his crucifixion. "Prophesy, who smote you?" they said. And they mocked him as king of the Jews. In his ministry, we could trace through the Gospels and you'll see that every class of people resisted and rejected him. Priests, elders, counselors, ordinary people, soldiers, his own family, kings, and even the thieves upon their crosses. The psalmist David in Psalm 22, verse 12, records, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. That identifies with the suffering of Christ in his ministry. What about his disciples? We think of Peter who denied him, Judas who betrayed him, and yet through it all, obedience and submission to the Father's will remained the passion of his soul. But here on the cross, Jesus must face the ultimate challenge, the moment of greatest suffering. He has navigated Gethsemane. He has communed with his Father there. But now on the cross, he must descend into the darkness alone. No one can save him from this hour. No one else can bear away our sins. He bore our sins on his own body upon the tree. But this morning, remember, he bore your sins upon the tree. He was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was laid on him, and by his stripes you are healed. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, in order that you may not be forsaken by God. And this morning, this Good Friday morning, we bow in humble acknowledgement of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not our works, but his work that brings the power of the atonement into our lives. Do you feel forsaken by God this morning? Think of Calvary. Remember Jesus and his death. Yield your heart and life to him, and you will know what it is to become a friend of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing upon it and upon us. Quicken our hearts so that we will gladly and eagerly respond to the challenge and the invitation of the gospel. For you have told us that he that comes to Jesus will not be cast out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May your blessing be upon us this day and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.